minister, whether they know it or not. They're supposed to be a minister. We're not going to pay you, but you know, maybe we will, I don't know. But we're really grateful because the more people that are out there actually serving, loving, and giving, and sharing the gospel, whether in words or otherwise, and hugs and just general love, the more people doing that, the better. The better it is for the gospel. You guys come down, are you sisters or something? Yeah. You're trying to stop her from what? From being your sister? That ain't gonna happen. No, sorry, that just stopped for life, really. I know. You guys in the drama? Sweet! We're gonna have a drama a little bit later with some kids in it, apparently. That's really cool. You guys don't mind if I just have conversations up here and argue? Okay. Because anyway, thank you for being here. It's really cool, and thank you again, Jan, for everything, especially the, I'm gonna call it a salad, macaroni salad.
Yeah.
Sure, there was bacon and chicken and cheese in it, but it's a salad. It's a salad. Yeah, it's, it matters. It's healthy. We're going to do that. We're going to preach from Luke, and we're going to have a drama, and I'm going to read scripture. We're going to start with a prayer. Lord, we give you thanks for this beautiful day. We thank you for summer and the chance to get out and do fun things. And Lord, we thank you for each person here. We pray that you would watch over each one, make your presence known to their lives, to each life here. Lord, bring your grace and your healing where it is needed. Bring your joy into our hearts. And Lord, help us participate in that. If we see someone who needs just encouragement or a hug or strengthening or a word, Lord, give us the strength to do that. It's in your name that we pray, in Jesus' name.
Yeah.
All right, well, let's look at this. Luke 11:29 through 36. As the crowd pressed in on Jesus, he said, "This evil generation keeps asking me to show them a miraculous sign, but the only sign I will give them is the sign of Jonah. What happened to him was a sign to the people of Nineveh that God had sent him. What happens to the Son of Man will be a sign to these people that he was sent by God. The Queen of Sheba will stand up against this generation on Judgment Day and condemn it, for she came from a distant land to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Now someone greater than Solomon is here, but you refuse to listen. The people of Nineveh will also stand up against this generation on Judgment Day and condemn it, for they repented of their sins at the preaching of Jonah. Now someone greater than Jonah is here, but you refuse to repent. No one lights a lamp and then hides it or puts it under a basket. Instead, a lamp is placed on a stand where its light can be seen by all who enter the house. Your eye is like a lamp that provides light for your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is filled with light. But when it is unhealthy, your body is filled with darkness. Make sure that the light you think you have is not actually darkness. If you are filled with light, with no dark corners, then your whole life will be radiant, as though a floodlight were filling you with light."
Drama team, let's see what you got.
They muted it. It might be Kelman. Just keep going. Leave it on. Don't mess with it.
I got it.
You got it?
Go ahead.
Is this thing on?
It is. Yep.
Okay. Great drama. We are in Luke chapter 11, verses 29 through 36. But the first thing we're going to have to do is go back to what Dan was talking about last week and pick up a sort of a stitch or breadcrumb or banana peel that Jesus dropped. Verse 14, Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. When the demon left, the man who had been mute spoke, and the crowd was amazed. But some of them said, "By Beelzebub, the prince of demons, he is driving out demons. Others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. And Jesus is going to refer to this a little later on in our passage. So let's pray for a second. Father, we love your word. We thank you that we can hope in your word and trust in your word and walk by the light of your word. And we ask, we're going to be talking about light a lot today, and we ask that you will use your word to light our way. In Jesus' name. So today we're going to talk about what appears to be two passages out of Luke's gospel. They don't look on their face to have much in common, at least not to me. But we shall see if we can find some linkage between them. The first section, verses 29 through 32, is about Jesus comparing himself to the prophet Jonah and the Queen of Sheba. And these are two characters from the Old Testament whom Jesus looks upon with favor. The second section, verses 33 through 36, has Jesus talking about light, and it contains some statements by our Lord that really deserve serious examination. Now, I say these two sections are actually one single discourse by Jesus. He obviously sees this monologue as being one statement, naturally leading into the next, even though I find myself, as usual, eating Jesus' dust as far as being able to follow the logic of his thought. Let's start with what we do know. This all started with Jesus performing a miraculous act, driving a demon out of a man, with the result that the man who formerly had been unable to speak was now able to do so. The crowd was amazed, it says, but some of them said, "By Beelzebub, the prince of demons, he is driving out demons." Others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. So Jesus has just done something unheard of, impossible, and based on a very controversial premise, that there is an unseen spiritual world that is inhabited, at least in part, by entities under the authority of the devil, Beelzebub, if you will. And their function is to wreak havoc in human lives and inflict such damage on them that people will conclude, as people often do, that if God were good and all-powerful, he wouldn't allow such evil in the world. Such evil not only happens in the world, but is actually commonplace. Therefore, God cannot be both good and all-powerful. So why do you pinheads believe in him? But those of us who believe in Jesus know that to believe in Jesus is to believe that God is good, as demonstrated by the fact that he sent his Son into the world to do, say, and accomplish the wonderful things he said, did, and accomplished. And to be a Christian is to believe that God is also all-powerful, demonstrated by the fact that he raised his Son Jesus from the dead after he had been put to death on the cross. That, in a serious nutshell, is how God chose to show both his goodness and his power. God did not demonstrate his goodness by simply making everything go just right for everybody so we could be little smurfs holding hands and dancing around in a circle singing, we don't want that.
No.
Amen.
Nor did God demonstrate his power by simply preventing bad things from happening to people? Both God's goodness and God's power can only be seen in the person and the life of Jesus Christ. We look in vain for any assurance of either God's goodness or God's power anywhere else. 1 John 4, 9 and 10 says, "This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." We look in vain for the love of God anywhere else. In Ephesians 1, verses 17 through 20, the Apostle Paul prays for you and me, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. There's God's goodness. And his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. There's God's power. Far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. God's goodness and God's power are all bound up in Jesus. So now we have these people in the crowd, at least some of whom are members of the sect of the Pharisees, Jesus' primary opponents, and they're trying to invalidate this miraculous healing and spiritual cleansing of the man with a demon by saying Jesus performed this feat by the power of the devil and not the power of God. Why are they doing this? I received Jesus as my Savior at the tender age of 23. I was an incredibly immature, insecure young man when I asked Jesus to come into my heart. And although God did many wonderful things in my life at that time, he set me free from addiction to tobacco and methamphetamine, along with a filthy mouth and a predatory attitude toward females, among many other things, he did not make me instantly mature. I had to grow in my faith and learn to live God's way by God's power. If there is a way to gain wisdom without first screwing up my life because of my lack of wisdom, I haven't found it. Whatever maturity and whatever faith I have attained in the 44 years I have lived since Jesus saved me, forgave me, and gave me hope of eternal life, I have attained that through a process of rebelling against God in my ignorance, impulsiveness, arrogance, etc., etc., messing up my life as a result of my rebellion, turning back to God in repentance, and moving on with lessons learned. I, like the man I am becoming, as the Lord continues to shape my character through the trials of life, but the stuff I have gone through to get here, I wouldn't wish on anybody, even though by most standards, I have had an easy life. Where were we? Pharisees. When immaturity, insecurity, cowardice, and self-centeredness meet spirituality, as they did in my case as a young man, the result is religion. I can relate to the Pharisees in their determination to keep from giving Jesus any credit for being a man sent by God. I've told the story here before about being a new Christian walking through San Francisco with my dad and seeing a car drive by advertising the latest hip guru from India a guy who called himself Maharaj-ji, and he had miracles attributed to him. I saw that car go by, and I thought I'd really impress my dad with my zeal. And I said, I pointed at the car and I shouted, "Go to hell, Maharaj-ji!" My dad's like, I was jealous of Maharaj-ji. I didn't want to believe Maharaj-ji could do miracles, and I didn't want him to have any followers. I might as well have been like one of the hijackers of the airplanes on 9/11, whose voice was heard on the black box recording recovered from one of the planes that flew into the World Trade Center buildings, shouting, "Allahu Akbar," Arabic for "Allah is the greatest." Except I would have been shouting, "Jesus is the greatest." The fact that Jesus really is the greatest does not justify such an attitude on my part or anyone else's, does it? So these people's attribution of Jesus' miracle-working power to the devil simply boils down to jealousy on their part. Those of us who follow politics can maybe see a parallel here. Has anybody besides me noticed that when somebody on one side of the political spectrum, and that could be either side, makes some kind of a statement or takes some kind of an action, people on the other side of the political spectrum are quick to say that those taking the original action or making the original statement are doing so for false motives, to enrich themselves or to whip their followers into a homicidal frenzy or to abuse power in some way. I think it's safe to say that that is what is at work here. The Pharisees have a long, proud history of preserving and maintaining the law, the scriptures, and Jewish tradition. They believe that they are standing for the worldview and the way of life that God revealed to his chosen people, the Jews. Then here comes this bumpkin with no genealogy, an uncertain birthplace, no formal training in the correct way to interpret the scriptures, a decidedly different take from theirs on the meaning of the Sabbath, and he's doing miracles. I can just see the wheels turning. We should be the ones getting to do miracles. If somebody else is doing miracles, we must portray him as doing miracles by some illegitimate power. Because if he is legit, we are not legit, and that is unthinkable. So they are forced by their own logic to take the position they do, that Jesus is not sent by God, but is against God, and is trying to influence people away from God through his miracles. In an attempt to damage Jesus' reputation even further, some of them demand that he perform a miracle of their choosing, some sign from heaven. So now we come up to our verse. Verse 29 says, "As the crowds increased, Jesus said, 'This is a wicked generation. It asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah.'" I don't think it's just a side quote that there's a big crowd here and Jesus is really wanting the maximum number of people to hear what he's saying. Now, this is a little bit counter to the way Jesus usually operates. I thought of just a few of the many times when Jesus did or said something and told everybody to keep quiet about it. There's the leper that came to Jesus after the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus cleansed him and said, "Don't say anything, just go to the priest." There's the 10 lepers that we'll encounter later here in Luke. Jairus and his wife, whose 12-year-old daughter Jesus raised from the dead. That screwy blind man in Mark chapter 8 who saw men as trees walking and Jesus had to give him another dose so he could see all men clearly. "Don't tell anybody." Peter, James, and John coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration. Don't tell anybody what you've seen until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. And they just go. All 12 disciples, when Peter had the revelation that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, don't tell anybody. Here, Jesus wants everybody to know. This is a wicked generation. It asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. I thought we had a bunch of kids in here. Oh, there's two, three. Okay, we've got a few. Jonah, we all know about Jonah? Jonah, God called Jonah to go to the worst, baddest, nastiest, most brutal killer people in the world at the time and tell them that God was unhappy with them and he was going to destroy their city. Jonah refused. God sent a great fish to swallow Jonah. He was in the fish's belly for 3 days and the fish puked him out on the beach right outside of Nineveh. And he went and he said, 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. Doesn't even mention God. 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. And they all repent and turn to God. The Queen of Sheba, extremely wealthy lady, came with I don't know how many camels loaded with gold and silver and spice and all gum trees and all manner of rich goods because she wanted to hear that she didn't believe everything she had heard about Solomon, but then she actually met him and found out that she hadn't heard half of all of the great things that Solomon had and did. And then Jesus talks about Judgment Day. Now, those of us who have decided to follow Jesus know. And if we ever forget, there's bound to be somebody around to remind us that Jesus himself commanded us not to judge. That doesn't mean, however, that God won't judge. The Bible talks a great deal about judgment and the day of judgment in particular. Paul is preaching in Acts and he said, God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And he has given proof of this to all men by raising that man from the dead. Romans 2:16 says, God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. And in 2 Peter, we read, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also, and all the works that are therein, shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. We want to be on the right side of the equation when that happens. Now, as a young man reading the Bible more or less as a joke, I soon found that I was going to have to do something about what I was reading, and particularly about Jesus. Somebody gave me a little Good News for Modern Man Bible and told me to read the book of John. So I did. And when I was done, I put the Bible down and I said to myself, Stevie, my boy, you have just made the biggest mistake of your life. Because I knew I was going to have to do something with what I had read. If the Bible is true, and it is, everybody has to do something about Jesus. People who relegate Jesus to some lesser position than that of King of Kings and Lord of Lords have rejected what the Bible calls the true life in favor of something lesser. And because of this, the saying of Jesus is fulfilled in them. The light in them is darkness. Let's go back to verse 33. I think people who read the Bible with any regularity probably have verses that they just don't like. Or am I the only one? Verse 33 is one of those verses for me because it seems so unfair. Talking about physical light and then comparing it to the light of the gospel that he has sent us to share with the world. Imagine yourself out on a country road late at night. It's cloudy, there's no moon or stars, and far from any man-made light source. But you have a flashlight, so you don't have a care in the world. You encounter someone on the road who has no flashlight, so you offer to walk with them so they can have light too. Most likely, unless that person really has got a screw loose, they will accept your offer with gratitude. You wouldn't expect them to give you the blues about, you're just judging me because I don't have a flashlight, or you think you're better than I am because you have a flashlight, go away, or, well, that light works for you, but I don't need it, or, that's just light in your opinion, I have a different opinion, or some such. But that's what Christians so often encounter when we talk about Jesus to other people. We desire to bring the light of the gospel to them, but so often receive negativity in response that we are tempted to close up. At least I am. But then we get to verse 36, which I really like. Therefore, if your whole body is full of light and no part of it dark, it will be completely lighted, as when the light of a lamp shines on you. I love that image, having your body full of light. I can go for that. I really like the idea of having my body full of light and no part of it dark. And I know that the only way to get there is by knowing Jesus, hearing his voice, and obeying him moment by moment. Let's pray. Father, we have no choice but to accept that you have commanded us to let our light shine. And that means putting ourselves in that socially awkward, uncomfortable position of talking about Jesus to people. Please fill us with light so that the joy of representing you in the world will outweigh the stress and discomfort that come with incurring the disapproval of the world because we represent you. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we break, I feel I need to give the opportunity for anybody who has not received Jesus as your Savior and has become aware today that you need to do that. I will be up here, or if anybody wants to, spit in my eye or anything else. Thank you. Amen.